I'd like you all stand with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just so rejoice at your presence. We just so rejoice in the grace of God that has come to us. We rejoice, Father, that we have the promise in our hand and in our heart that the glory of God is risen upon us. Father, we declare your glory over this place, over every individual, every home, every family, every individual, young or old. We declare the glory of God rises. So, Father, that even today we come into manifestations greater than ever of your presence and your power and your goodness. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you that you've brought us to the place where we are coming to a lay hold of in measures greater and greater. That we have a living God. That we have a Savior who's alive. That Jesus is alive and that Jesus is our miracle worker. Hallelujah. And that as we walk together with you, our lives begin to bring forth the fruit of the kingdom of God. I'd like you all to repeat after me. Because it is written. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for good and equipped for every good work. I believe that I am who the Bible says I am. And I have what the Bible says I have. And I can do what the Bible says I can do. So Heavenly Father, I receive the Word of God and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to bring me into the fullness of the blessing of Christ in my life. Amen. Amen. Y'all be seated. God bless you. I don't know how it works all with you all, but for me to sit and just hear Doug talk from the Scripture, I am moved by the Holy Spirit. Anybody with me? I am moved by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, I believe that as we push, as we believe, remember the word push. Pray until something happens. As we push the kingdom of God, we have great reward. We are people of great reward. I don't know if you guys know, but some of you perhaps remember being in other places. I remember being in Quebec, and they have on their license plates, Je me souviens. I remember. I remember being in other times and places where the things that I heard and the things I was taught and the places and the ways in which I led did not have a shadow, could not cast a shadow on where we are today. Anybody? What God is speaking. I encourage you to hunger and thirst for the Word of God, to hunger and thirst for the presence of God. To push, to pray until something happens. Because God is doing something powerful. God is doing something supernatural. God's doing something powerful. And we're not done. We are beginning. We are in the threshold of seeing what God's going to do. And what God's going to do in us, it's going to be like the scripture Doug shared. It's not only going to fill our boat, but it's going to affect every other boat in the community. Because what God's going to do. So God is going to use our boat to fill up other boats. But it happens as we partner and as we believe by the Spirit of God what He's speaking to us. So I commend you for being here and for having hearts toward the Lord. Okie-doke. John chapter 2, one of my favorite scriptures. You know the other one, it's this one. John chapter 2, for the sake of time, we're not able to go through the entirety of the passage. But John chapter 2, verse 10, I'm speaking to you perhaps for the last time on this topic, who knows? But I'm speaking to you one more time on the topic, it's time. Y'all understand that if I talk to you about something that's 1,000 years ago in the past, Or if I talk to you something about 1,000 years in the future, time and space erode, time and space water down the immensity or the relevance of what I'm talking to you about. But if I'm talking to you about something that's now, then if I'm saying to you, it's time now. If we're about to run a race, last night, my wife is away in Winnipeg at a convention this weekend, and so I'm on my own recognizance. And so I happened to hear by the grapevine that there was a boxing match on. How many of you know that? And so I tried valiantly to connect with this thing, but of course it was on pay TV, and even they couldn't keep up. And ain't no way, even if I did, I would put $100 out to watch it even on TV. But there's a contest out. And we are in a contest together. And God's plan is that we push and that we believe Him for the impossible. And so here in John chapter 2, we come to verse 10. And in verse 10, the scripture says, "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." God's plan is always to keep the best until the last. And we're not at the beginning. You and I in this place, we're not at the beginning of this thing. We're at the end of it. And now the scripture says all this passage, all the story of Jesus turning the water into the wine, this did not just happen just to give Johnny Cash a song to sing. That's not why it's in the Bible. The whole thing is all prophetic. And it has to be about now. There's a relevancy about what's now. If it's 1,000 years either way, it's not as relevant. But the scripture says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so if I pray for something that's 1,000 years in the past, not much point praying for that, or 1,000 years in the future, I get pretty watered down pretty fast. But if I say, God, I thank you now for my daily bread, for my daily sustenance right now, I believe I receive it right now. Something begins to leap in me and that and in you, and that is the expression of faith that's coming from our lips. And so we believe in the relevancy. And when Jesus went through this and orchestrated this whole event, this whole experience, it was all prophetic. You've kept the best until now. And so I want to speak to you again on this topic, and I'll explain that a little bit more later. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8, beginning at verse 8 and going to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 begins like this. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Verse 10, "In order that the manifold, many-faceted wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places," that is, in the realms of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is that what God is doing right now is so awesome that the demons in the furthest reaches of hell are talking about it. The angels in the furthest reaches of heaven are standing awestruck at what God's doing and the effect that it's having on all of eternity. I encourage you in passing. Sometimes we hear people, in fact, there may have been a TV program, I can't remember, I don't know, never would have seen it, but that's incredible. Am I right? Was there ever a TV program like that? I encourage you all not to say the things of God are incredible. I encourage you, when you see something that's awesome, when you see, if I see, Tim's hand healed, I don't say that's incredible. No, it's not. It's credible. If I see the Word of God promise that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, I say that's incredible. No, it's not. It's credible. Don't say it's incredible. That means it's not believable. It is believable because it's the Word of God. Don't say it's incredible. It's not incredible. It's credible. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's glorious. It's wonderful, but it's not incredible. Okay, doc? So, we come to this scripture, and here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's saying, that the amazing grace of God is going to be declared before the demons of hell and the angels of heaven and before all creation to stand in awe at, so that the authorities and rulers in the heavenly places, spiritual authorities, will stand in awe at it all. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, in which which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I missed the scripture I'm looking at, haven't I? Didn't I? I'm supposed to be talking, starting up, and let's start in verse 6. God raised us up together with him and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we go in verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now there are a couple interpretations and applications of this scripture. One is that in the ages to come, that is like is in heaven, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace. So we will be put on display in heaven for all eternity to stand amazed at and marvel at. But I believe that Paul was saying something further in this scripture when he said that in the ages to come. I believe Paul was saying that of himself, I've entered into something of the grace of God. I have a measure of understanding and a measure of revelation and a measure of experience of the goodness and the grace and the power and the favor of God. But there are ages that are coming. There are generations that are going to come after me that are greater and greater and going to go further and further. And God is going to use them in ways greater than even I've been used. Amen. I shared with you a few weeks ago, Jerry Savelle says, we are the generation that God's been waiting for. I believe, beloved, that we are the generation that God's been waiting for. So what are we going to do with that? Are we going to put our feet up on the table and drink 7-Up? Or what are we going to do? Well, I believe God has things for us to do to buy into the program of God, because we're the generation, so that in the ages to come, he might show what he wants yet to do in our world and in the kingdom of God specifically. In 1899, I was reminded as I was preparing to share with you how in 1899, in the patent office in the States, a gentleman came into the patent office and he was speaking kind of lightly, but he spoke to one of the clerks in the patent office. And he was asking if there was anyone in the office who was competent to supervise new patents or new applications for patents as they were being developed in the United States. And this young clerk responded. The story is that a young clerk responded to this gentleman who come in and made inquiry about patents. And this clerk said this: "It's quite unnecessary, sir. Everything that can be invented has been invented." 1899. Everything that could possibly be invented has been invented. We got the wheel, right? We got horses. We got whatever, chariots. We got stone boats. What more do you need, right? We got plow, right? We got a sledge with which we can thrash out the grain. I mean, everything in the world that can be invented has been invented. Sometimes, beloved, I believe we think like that in the church. I think sometimes even Paul perhaps was tempted to think that way, that everything that God could do, surely he's done it. Everything, all the grace of God and all the purposes of God that ever could be done, surely God has done them. But the truth is that there's more coming. How many of you know that in 1899, my dear, we hadn't even started yet. Somebody? Is that right? We hadn't even started yet. Right? They barely had invented the wheel, right, in 1899. Right? I mean, nothing. These chairs, this stuff wasn't even invented yet. It wasn't even thought of. This wasn't thought of for another 100 years. And in the church, I believe it's just like that. But I believe that we are the generation that God is stirring to believe for visitations and manifestations and demonstrations and operations mighty of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says in Corinthians that unto each one of you there are given manifestations and operations of the Holy Spirit for the common good, for the good of all. Which means unto one there's given a gift of encouragement, one a gift of miracles, and one a gift of helps, and all those things, all kinds of prophetic and power gifts. And that includes you all. And some of you say, oh, hold it, Pastor, that's beyond my sphere. That's beyond my ability to grasp, to really believe. That's why I'm talking to you all this morning. That's why I'm stirring you this morning. Because I believe God's not done. He's just starting. He's just getting this thing going for how he's planning to wind it up. In Joel chapter 2, verse 23, in the Amplified Bible, Scripture says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he gives you the former or the early rain in just measure and in righteousness, and he causes to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain as before." The King James Bible says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately." We talked about that last week. The word moderate means temperately, in a middle degree, not excessively. It means reduced in intensity. God says, "I have given you the former rains moderately, just in small measure, but there is a day coming when the rain is going to come. The power of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God is going to come in measure, not with a tap turned down to just trickle, but open, wide open." And beloved, I believe that God has called us and brought us to this place to believe for that and to step into that by faith. One of the things that Doug was alluding to a few minutes ago was that the church has lived like for 2,000 years. The church has been around for 2,000 years. And we've tried all kinds of things. We've done all kinds of things. Many times in good faith, we've had special meetings, or we would have special drives or special crusades or whatever. I remember being in a place one time where the pastor was talking about how in the church in times past, even the church has tried to use gimmicks to draw people in their doors. And so they would put on an advertising program whereby they would say, "Come tonight, there's an evangelist going to be in town and he's going to play the guitar backwards. Come see the evangelist play the guitar backwards." We're really not interested, beloved, in seeing the evangelist play the guitar backwards. We're interested in the power of God and the operations and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Another one, one time what happened is there was a gathering or an emphasis, a crusade in the church, a program, and they invited people to come, and they were going to watch the evangelist or the pastor. Somebody said that if you bring X number of people, I'm going to swallow a goldfish. You're going to see me swallow a live goldfish. And so like the people knocked themselves out to bring their friend or whoever they could drag into the meeting so they could see the minister, the pastor, swallow a live goldfish. Unfortunately, the problem became compounded when the tank in which the goldfish were being saved for this glorious event overheated and all the goldfish died, and so it didn't work out so good. But we're not interested in swallowing goldfish. Our purpose is to see the power gone and to believe for the power gone. Some of you say, "I'm disqualified. I'm not smart enough or educated enough. I don't know the Bible enough. Haven't done this, and I've got failure. I've been too weak. I haven't." Listen, the real question is, are you in Christ? If you're in Jesus, you're qualified, because the Scripture says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "And you hath he qualified." We're qualified in him. So if you're in Jesus, you're qualified. You're qualified to be healed. You're qualified to be best. You're qualified to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're qualified for every blessing. Every prayer that you pray in the Holy Spirit, you are qualified for the answer. So you are qualified. So let's just kind of get that out of the way just for real quick at the beginning. Okay, we're qualified for the grace of God. In Psalm 145, verse 7, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness." I believe that might come out of the Message Bible. I'm not sure there we go. The fame of your goodness from the Message. The fame of your goodness spreads across the country. Your righteousness is on everyone's lips. Last night in the sports world, there was a boxing match that was on everybody's lips. Everybody was talking. Anybody that knows beans about boxing was talking about, was on everybody's lips. But I believe, beloved, the day is coming when the things of God, the ways of God, the purposes of God, the works of God, the glory of God is going to be on everyone's lips. And so we're here to hear that and to be stirred to believe that. That's the generation I believe that God's been waiting for, and we're that generation. We're it. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Bill shared with us earlier from Isaiah chapter 60 by prophetic unction. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and great darkness will cover the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear to you. From time to time we talk about the word but. The word but is a conjunction in the English language. And what it signifies is that up to this moment we've been talking about this, and we've been talking about this, and we've been talking about this, and then we've been making a case, and then we say, but. And when I say, but, then at that moment there's a transition that happens, and now I am making a compelling case, a competing case. And so what God is saying to us by the Holy Spirit is that there is a day coming when darkness will cover the earth. Now, we've thought, the people of God have thought, I mean, for a gazillion years they've thought the darkness has covered the earth, but somehow the darkness is getting greater and deeper and deeper and harder to live in. Anybody understand and agree with me? The darkness is getting darker. But then the Scripture says in the middle of that, but, change is coming. But means change is coming. I want you all to say, change is coming. Change is coming. That's why we use the word but, to signal that change is coming. That's going to affect all of our lives. Change is coming. So we believe that and we step into that in Jesus' name. Nations will come to your light. Glory will rise upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. From Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, in the New Living Translation. But afterward the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendants their king. In the last days they will tremble in awe of the Lord and in awe of His goodness. You know, one of the greatest tragedies, particularly that's affected our generation or the last few generations, particularly in the last 100 years. In the last 100 years, we have faced a philosophy, we have faced a deception that we have never, ever, ever experienced, never, ever faced in the history of the world. And that is the deception of evolution. Do you know that the reason the devil invented and instituted and infiltrated our world with the deception of evolution? The deception of evolution was designed in order to call into question, to denigrate, to dethrone the concept that creation has a creator. If you can dethrone the concept, the understanding that all of creation has to have a creator, if you can just say it all came out of nothing, then you obliterate, you wipe away all of our beginnings. In the beginning, it's all gone because there was no beginning. It's all just a big mush in the past. And the tragedy of that is that, in part, that when you wipe away, when you put our past, when you do away with all our beginnings, not only do you do away with our beginnings, but now you do away with eternity. You do deal away with the end. You do away with what's yet before us. And so we have a whole world that is confused and that is deceived, that's walking in deception, not knowing that there's a day of judgment, that there's a day of reckoning, that there's a day of reward, that there's an eternal day coming. Some of you watch the news or listen to the news a little bit. I discovered on the news this last week that in Ontario there's presently a leadership campaign going on in the Conservative Party of Ontario. It's evidently been shaking down for a number of weeks and perhaps months, but in this in this campaign, the deal is this, that there have come to be now, toward the end of the race, two primary candidates, one who is somewhat more, let's say, somewhat more liberal, and then another candidate that we would say somewhat more conservative. Of this conservative candidate, the media has taken it upon themselves to mock or to denigrate, to scoff at, and to mock this more conservative candidate. They say, this guy here is a little bit, like, and paraphrase, a little bit outdated, a little bit weird. I mean, out of touch with the times. They don't say, that's my words, not theirs. But that's what they're saying. And so then they get comments. I mean, this candidate actually is opposed to abortion. And this candidate really doesn't like to speak publicly about gay rights. I mean, this candidate is like out of touch with reality and with the day. I mean, talk about a mental dinosaur. I mean, this guy, I mean, bad news. How come is that happening in the 22nd century? What? How come, whatever, 21st century? How come could that be happening in Canada? Because there's a darkness that the enemy is using to infiltrate and affect our world, the whole Western world, the whole, and that it's been unknown that the world for centuries and centuries and centuries would ever believe that we came out of nothing. I mean, that is absurd to the nth degree. That is beyond, that's off the charts for Natso. But the point is, beloved, that if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that God is the creator, if you don't believe in God, then you're going to believe it. You have to have an alternative. And so, well, no matter how stupid the alternative is, you will believe it because you don't believe the truth. And that affects your destiny. It affects all of life. And so that's affecting our world. That's affecting the land in which we've lived. But the scripture says that although darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, that the light of God shall shine upon you. But, it says, the glory of God will run. But the light will shine upon you. And it will be so great, in fact, that the next verse says that kings will come, that nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your coming. Who's you? Well, that's us. It's the people of God. It's the church in our day. We're the people. We're the ones. If not us, who? If not now, when? We're the ones. We're the generation that God's been waiting for. And so I encourage you, I exhort you, let's do it. Let's step into that. Now, it's not the first time we've been around this bush. Y'all give me a few minutes today. We've been very blessed. Doug ministered to us in the Spirit. You guys give me a few minutes, right? You'll be gracious to me today. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, we're not able to go, obviously, through the entire chapter or the whole story. But in chapter 36, we have a dramatic conclusion to an era in the nation of history, in the nation of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, if we go to verse 11, Scripture says this, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. If we go back a little bit further, verse 9 says, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. How'd y'all like an 8-year-old king? That'd be serious. That'd be tough. Well, great. Verse 9 says that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Before Jeremiah the prophet, remember that, before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests of the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Does that sound like our world? Does that sound like our day? Does that sound like Canada and America in the 21st century? That God would send prophets to us again and again and again? Does that sound like us? Does it sound like how we've responded again and again by his messengers? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. Does that sound like our day? Does that sound like our world? They continually mocked the messengers of God. Man, that's good fare. That's red hot fare in the media today. Right? They mock the messengers of God. You want to laugh? That you can always get a laugh when you go out, when you go there. They mock the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Then the scripture says in verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. Verse 18, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all his fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all his valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away into Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. We were not able to go into all the spiritual reason for that, but let me say to you that Israel went into captivity. Now, some of you are well familiar with the fact that Israel was in captivity in Egypt for 430 years, actually. And then they came out under Moses. They came out of their captivity. We're familiar with that. That's good. But one of the sorrowful parts of that story is that even after they got into the promised land, y'all hear me now, even after they got into the promised land, they turned again away from the Lord. Even once they were in the promised land, anybody hear me? Even once they're in the promised land, they turned away from the Lord. They got back to serving idols. They got back to violating their conscience, to violating the imprimatur of the Spirit of God in their lives. They went back into ungodly lifestyles and immorality, all kinds of stuff. They turned away from the Word of God and from the kingdom of God, even though God sent them prophets again and again and again to warn. They turned away. And finally, God had had enough. And he said, I have to deal with you. I have to turn this thing around. And so he brought in the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, the Bible says, they plundered the whole nation. They plundered the city of Jerusalem. They burned, they destroyed, they violated, they plundered, they pillaged. They just left everything as smoldering ruins. They killed en masse. But those that they didn't kill, the Bible says they dragged them off into captivity. They marched them on a march of hundreds of miles until they got into the land of Babylon, present-day Iraq. And once Israel woke up and found themselves in Babylon, they're smitten, they're absolutely hope is crushed. They say, what have we done? How have we come to this place? How could this have ever happened to us? They absolutely became mired in despondency and despair and in depression, saying, the bottom has fallen out of this thing. We've violated everything God called us to do. Our situation is absolutely hopeless. And so they found themselves there in captivity. For a period of time, life went on. They found themselves in a godless and an evil system, much like as it's rising up in our own part of the world, much like Ontario is finding themselves in right now. You know, the present move in Ontario, instigated by the premier, is that children, I think it's as young as in grade 1 or 2 or 3, are brought into sex education classes, and they're taught that really there are 6 different genres of sexuality. I mean, you get to choose, kids, grade 3. You get to choose. I mean, you can no longer just male or female, but you go across every perversion, yo, yo, yo. And that's being taught. That's normal. This is normalcy. Well, that beloved, is bondage. That's oppression. That is deception. And it destroys people's lives. But that is the direction that our nation has gone. It's a godless and an evil system. Even in the States, a couple years ago, some of you had heard on this in the news how that there was, I think it was a governor in one of the southern states, southern southeastern states that protested. They pulled the Ten Commandments. Remember, they pulled the Ten Commandments off the courthouse wall or something. In America. But that is the direction that our Western world has gone, and so it's very dark, and hope is being extinguished apart from God and from the grace of God. Well, that's what happened with Israel when they went into bondage and when they went into their captivity. But the story, beloved, doesn't end there. Because in Jeremiah, we found Jeremiah's name has been mentioned here. But we're going to look at a couple of scriptures. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 25. In verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah who were in captivity in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, so on, king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 2 says, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, so on even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Jeremiah was a faithful prophet. He's called the weeping prophet as we study. But we go a little bit further into chapter 29, beginning at verse 10. And Jeremiah 29, verse 10, the scripture says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word for you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Is that familiar to us? Amen? 70 years, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But in the middle of those 70 years, I want you to remember this, that I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so you understand the context, beloved, of this scripture that we have actually posted in our foyer, right? That's the scripture that draws us to the Lord and draws us forward in the kingdom of God. Another scripture related is in Psalm 137. In Psalm 137, the early part of the scripture particularly is pertinent, but it begins like this, by the rivers of Babylon, amen? There we sat down and wept. Why did they weep? Because they remembered the blessing. They remembered the word of God. They remembered the liberty. They remembered the worship. They remembered the temple. They remembered all the blessing of God that had come to them that they had abandoned, and now they end up in Babylon. We remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Hey you guys, sing to us one of the songs you used to sing back home in Israel. Sing us some of the Jerusalem songs. But the rhetorical response to that is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land when we are oppressed, when we've been stripped, when we've been plundered, when all our wealth, spiritually and material and socially and economically, And in every way we've been plundered of it all. How can we sing? How do you expect us to sing a happy, joyful song? And so that was the plight in which the people of God found themselves. Now you understand, the people, listen to me, beloved, the people of Babylon figured, we have Israel now. Israel will never get out of this. There is no hope for them to get out. We have them. They are our slaves. They are subservient to us. We have them under our thumb, and it's going to be that way forever. We have Israel. There's no more hope for them. They are done. They are finished. They are even kaput. Right? They're really done. Really finished. That was the mentality. That was the mindset of the Babylonians to Israel. You understand, beloved? I'm talking about Babylon and Israel, but I'm talking about Canada, and I'm talking about the United States, and I'm talking about the world. And how the world is saying over the church is done, the church is finished, the church is irrelevant, the church has no influence, the church is a done, just that is a dinosaur, is a relic from the past. Ain't no blessing, ain't no life in it. But they are wrong, beloved, they are wrong. That's right, they're wrong. Amen. That's right, they're wrong. That's what Babylon said. And not only did Babylon say that, but Israel said that. Israel said, there's no hope for us. We are finished. How are we ever going to turn this thing around? How is this thing ever going to change? You guys ever think that way about our nation? Ever think that way about the Western world? Do you know that in Britain, the seat of freedom, the seat of light, of the gospel in many respects. You understand my spirit. There are mosques going up by the hundreds and churches going down by the same number. Whoa. Whoa. And the world is saying the church is finished. The church is irrelevant. I want you to understand this morning, beloved. It's the devil's job to make the world look good and to make the church look bad. It's the devil's job to make the world look good and to make the church look bad. And that's what's happening. But it's not done because we have a conjunction yet in all this. The conjunction is the word but. The word but means that God's not finished. All this might be true, but there's something else that is even more true, and that's the purposes of God at the end of the day. So we come to Psalm 126. Israel's given up hope that things will ever change. They say things are too far gone. In the natural, there's no way out. But we come to Psalm 126. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Listen to that, beloved. Listen to this. This scripture is prophetic about the church. This is scripture is prophetic what God's going to do and is already doing in our day, in our generation, in this part of the world, in other parts of the world, en masse, with great power. The scripture says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those that dream. Verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. This thing is prophesied to be such a powerful turnaround that when the nations see what's happening in the church, they will stand flabbergasted. They will say, my dear, this thing is incredible. No, they won't. They'll say it's credible. They will say, look what God is doing. This is God. This is God's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Anybody hear me? Anybody believe that today? Oh my Jesus, you guys are quiet. I believe it's all prophetic about what God's going to do. And there's going to be a people that are going to buy in, and there's going to be they're going to present their boat to Jesus. And they say, let's go, Jesus. And he's going to say, I got a net here for you guys. I want you to throw your net over. And there's something supernatural, something powerful is going to happen. Then there's going to be some other people sitting by the boats on the shore, and others won't even be by the boats. They'll be out in the bush someplace. But I believe, beloved, that God has called us as much as lies within us to be the guys that are in Peter's boat. Anybody? And that comes out of decision. It comes out of a choice that I make. It comes out of a decision that you make. It comes out of something that we do. A response from our heart to the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand that this was spoken of prophetically in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Understand that Israel, now Daniel's been taken away into captivity. He got thrown to the lions. He got all kinds of stuff happen. But in Daniel chapter 9, the scripture says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was reading in the scriptures. And as I was reading in the scriptures, I was reading Jeremiah the prophet. I was reading who? Jeremiah the prophet. Oh, that's cool. Okay, well, what did he say? Well, it was revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that we were going to be in Jerusalem as captives for 70 years. He said, whoa, do we have verse 3? So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel's reading the prophet. Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, hey, you guys really, you drove this ship in the ditch. You guys, you got it in the ditch. Serious. You are in the ditch. Serious. But it's not done yet, because you're only going to be in captivity for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you out. So Daniel's reading the scripture, and he says, Lord God, 70 years are up. It's our time to get out. We're out of here, man. 70 years. God, do you see this? You said, God, 70 years, and 70 years were up. So let's go. Let's get her up, God. Let's get going. And so that began to happen. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord God to Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus is a heathen king. He is a bad one. He is a bad king. He's an ungodly man. He's an ungodly king. I want to say this to you all this morning. As a church, we might be in some degree of captivity. The church isn't all that she's supposed to be. We're still in some bondage. We're still influenced by and affected by and kept down by Babylon. That's true for the body of Christ all around the world. But not only is it true for the body of Christ, it's true for individuals. And so there are, in the body of Christ, there are individuals that the enemy has kept down, some through poverty and some through distress or some through deception or pride or lust or, oh my dear, out of a whole number of things, reasons, health issues or relational problems, crises in our lives, and we've gone into captivity. We're slaves to the Babylonian way of thinking and the Babylonian way of living. But so the question is, well, how are we going to get out of this? Well, I don't know how all you're going to get out. I don't know how God's going to all do it for you, but God's ready to do it for you. God has a promise he's going to do it for you. I don't know how, but God knows how. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how. I don't know how, but the Lord knows how. And how did Israel go out? How are they going to get out of trouble? Well, I don't know. I wouldn't have been able to figure it out. But God had a plan. And this was God's plan. Can we have the verse again? Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by his name, by your name. Well, the deal is this, beloved, that God says, Israel, you guys have driven in the ditch. You have earned this. You've done it all for yourselves. You've got yourself into this desperate and this hopeless situation, but I am going to get you out. And this is how I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to raise up Cyrus, an ungodly man, an ungodly king, and he's going to show favor to you. He's going to give you favor and favor. He's going to send you, he's going to commission you to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. He's going to give you money. He's even going to supply for you. He's going to bless the socks off of you. An ungodly man, an ungodly king. What I'm saying to you all this morning, it doesn't matter what your situation is. It doesn't matter what the situation of the whole body of Christ is or our own local assembly. It really doesn't matter. What really matters is that we have a promise that God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, that he's going to visit, that he's going to perform his word, that he's going to come with manifestations and demonstrations and operations and visitations of the Holy Spirit. That's what matters, and that we believe that. And if we will believe that, then how exactly God will do it, we don't really all know. And it really doesn't matter. All that matters is that we believe God's going to do it. And he's going to do it with us. And he's going to do it in this place. And not only will he do it for us corporately, but he'll do it for you personally. Which is amazing. It's amazing. It's incredible. Come on. No, it's not. Say, no, it's not, Pastor. No, it's not. Not incredible. It's credible. Ezra chapter 1. Can you get us into Mandy in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Ezra chapter 1. I should go there. Where's Ezra? Somebody help me. Sandra, where's Sandra? Where's Ezra? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all in his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, has given me all the nations of the earth, and he has appointed me, Cyrus, to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Beloved, I would suggest to you, and Brother Seville says, you know that this would be like, if you go to bed at night, some of you understand what this means and some of you don't. It would be like going to bed at night with hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt and waking up in the morning with a phone call saying your debt is canceled. And you say, "Oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe it." Or you go to the doctor and the doctor says, "I'm sorry to have to tell you that the pain that you are experiencing is life-threatening and it's terminal and there's no hope for you." And you go to a meeting or someone prays with you and in the morning something happens and you just come flying out of bed 100 miles an hour and you say, "I can hardly believe it. It's gone." Or you have some other crisis in your life and all of a sudden, like as on a dime, it's absolutely turned around. You say, "Whoa, this is almost too good to be true." Or you have some spiritual oppression, a bondage or a fear or some spiritual issue in your life that maybe you've wrestled with or fought with for years and years, and all of a sudden in a moment of time it's gone. My wife read to me and told me a story the other day from Catherine Coulton's life and ministry. As a gal, she was 17 years old in Los Angeles, I believe. She was an actress. She was involved in movie industry. She was 17 years old and she was on her second marriage. But it really, the second marriage really wasn't any better than the first, 17 years old. And because of this crisis in her personal life, she has begun to dabble in drugs and she's gotten herself, her whole life just went on skids downward. The gal is living in crisis. She is a complete basket case. And finally, someone suggested that she would go to a psychiatrist. And so the psychiatrist says, "Sweetie, this is the deal. We got a new drug out. That this drug is very effective. It's reputed to really help people in situations just like yours. And so I'm giving you this prescription. You take it up. You take it, and it'll make everything better for you." Paraphrase. So she took the drug. The drug was LSD. A psychedelic drug from the 60s and 70s that destroyed lives by the thousands. Well, by now, sweetie is really in bad shape. She's a complete basket case. There is no hope left for her life. Until somebody invited her, brought her with them to a Catherine Coulton meeting, where she began to hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God so visit her. She was absolutely transformed, absolutely healed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And the darkness, the oppression, the bondage, the captivity that she had lived years under is destroyed in a moment of time. Jerry Seville told us a story of a family that was struggling with debt. And the husband and wife got together and they decided they were going to seek God and that they were going to begin to sow into the kingdom of God and believe for deliverance from their debt. They had something like $300,000 worth of debt. That's a significant amount enough to catch your attention. $300,000 of debt. And so they prayed and they believed God and they saw that figure come down to 250 and to 2 and to 150 and to 100,000 and to 100 and to 50,000 and it got down to 40,000, but at the end of 40,000 they the heavens turned brass and they couldn't move, they couldn't go past the $40,000 mark. And so one day, Brother Saville was visiting, and he was holding some meetings in their community in Australia. And this couple attended the meetings they were attending there, and they went every night. But the last night, the concluding night on a Friday night, Brother Saville was praying for people. Whoever wished to have prayer, he would come, and he would pray with them, and he would believe for them for miracles in their situation. Jesus is a miracle worker. Amen? Jesus is a miracle. We're in the scriptures, a miracle worker. When the scripture says, I will be God to you, and you will be my people. You will be my people, but I'll be God to you. What the scripture is saying is, you guys will be my people. You come to me, join yourselves to me, and I will take you. You will be my people, and I will be God to you. That means I am going to be your miracle worker, brother. It means I'm going to be your miracle worker. God's your miracle worker. He's joined himself to you to be a miracle worker for you. When Moses was in the wilderness, God says to him, see this burning bush? And Moses said, yeah, got it. What's your name? God says, well, my name is I Am. Well, I am like what? Well, I am whatever you needed me to be. In those days, every god, every idol had to have a name, either as a rain god or a fertility god or a deliverance from your enemies god. They had to know. I mean, if Doug said this morning, if you need healing for you, get the healing scriptures and say, God, you're my healer. It says so right here. It says you're my healer. And so it was like that in Bible days too. They had to know which god. You know, in Hinduism, they have 330 million gods. You have to have the right god. You know, if you need healing, you don't go to moon god or the water god. And so here we are, and we come back to Australia, and this brother Saville's praying for this people because they have financial need. So he says, let's agree together in Jesus' name. And so he says, God, in the name of Jesus, paraphrase, of course, in the name of Jesus, I release your favor, God, upon these people and claim deliverance for them as you have promised by your word. Let it be unto them according to our faith. Amen. That's Friday night. 10 o'clock. Saturday morning, Brother Saville and his assistant get into the airplane. They fly over to another town. They get there a couple hours later. When they get off the plane, they pull out their machine, and it says, oh, you got a text message. And they open up, and the text message says from these people to Brother Saville, bless God, our debt's been paid. They said, our debt's been paid. 8 hours, 10 hours. Their debt's been 40. I mean, they prayed for weeks and for months, and now in 8 hours or 10 hours, their debt's been paid. How in the world? So they got to a phone, and they phoned these people up, and they said, how in the world could this be? Response came like this. They said, We're talking about how God restores captivity. I don't know how God's going to do it for you. I don't know how God's going to do it for me, but this is how God did it for them. What happened is these people came home from the meeting Friday night. They went home, and there's a message on the answering machine from the bank, right? And so they pull up the bank message, and the bank says, we want to talk to you. The bank calls them in the morning and says, folks, we have this issue with your bank account. This is the deal. There's been a deposit made in your account, but the deposit is like it's bigger than you've made before. Like, you know, if you've been accustomed to making $5,000 or $10,000 deposits or $2,000 deposits, this is like $2.5 million or something. Like, this is like way beyond the pale of what you guys normally deposit in your account. And so we've come by this transaction, and we judge it to be somehow out of character, and so we've frozen your account. Your account's frozen. And so they said, like, we can't use our debit. No, can't use your debit. Right? Check. No, you can't do anything. Can't withdraw money. No, your account is frozen. Okie doke. So it's frozen. And so life goes on. But about 2 hours later, the phone rings again, and there's a bank, and the bank says, well, praise the Lord. No, the bank didn't say that. The bank says, we got the problem. We got it all solved. We got it fixed. Your account's unfrozen. You may use your account again. And they said, whoa, that's cool. Like, tell us the story. What is the scoop? Well, they said, actually, there was an erroneous account, a deposit put into your account, and we got it all traced. We got it figured. It's figured. We got it fixed. But they said, the bank said, but here's the deal. The gentleman that made this erroneous deposit wants to speak to you. He'd like to talk to you. Would you permit us to give him your phone number? Yes. Okay, they said, no problem. Yes, let's chat with him. So a moment later, here's this guy phones up, and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I am so sorry. He said, I caused you this inconvenience. I messed you up. He said, I made an error when I filled up my slip, and it's cost you. Guys, you had to your account was frozen. Man, I am so sorry. I'm just so sorry. And their response was, no big deal. That's not a problem. It was only 2 hours, and it's all unfrozen now, and everything's good. And it wasn't a big deal of us at all to us. And he's, oh, no, it was really bad. He said, it could have inconvenienced you. It was just my carelessness. I'm just so sorry. Please, can I make it up to you? Oh, no. He said, it's fine. It's not a problem. It's all good. Everything's good. Oh, no, he said, you don't understand. He said, I am a very generous man. And I take responsibility for my mistakes and how they impact other people. He said, I insist, I absolutely insist, I want to do something for you. And then he said to them this. He said, do you have any debt that's unpaid? And they said, No, come on. He says, do you have any debt that's pressing you? Well, okay. Well, they said, actually, last night we were praying that God would help us with some debt. We have a debt of $40,000. His response was, it's done. It's paid. I'm calling my bank right now. Count it done. You are now freed from your debt. Beloved, I believe that's what God's heart is toward his people. That's what God's purpose is. So that at the end of the day, they will say among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So that we will say among the nations, we were like those who just pinched yourself. We couldn't, it's like it was too good to be true. And I believe, beloved, no matter what your situation, maybe you have some anxiety, maybe you are wrestling through some stuff spiritually, some disappointment, some discouragement, some fear, some need, some crisis. I don't know. We're all different. I don't know how God's going to do it for you, but I believe that God's going to help. I have some stuff that I'm believing God for. Linda and I have some stuff that we've sowed for. Linda and I have some stuff that we need the favor of God for, but we're believing that we have the favor of God because we're in Christ, because we are tithers, because we have seeded good seed into good ground, and we believe from miracle. Jesus is our miracle worker, and Jesus is your miracle worker. Let's stand together. Father, we believe in Jesus' name that you've not abandoned your people. We believe that at the end of times, the scripture says that in the last days, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. Scripture says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. You will receive such manifestations and operations and deliverances, such visitations and such expressions of the power and the glory of God, that you'll be a witness for me. You won't be able to keep silent. You won't be able to stop speaking all the things that you've seen and heard. You'll have something to say. You'll have something to talk about. In fact, the scripture says that my people will bubble over with the testimony of the goodness of God. And won't have to be beaten out of them. Won't have to be wrung out of them, because it will be the reality of the power of God and the presence of God. In Jesus' name. I want you to declare with me, I declare that because of the finished work of Christ, I am qualified. My chains are broken. My slate is wiped clean. I am taking back what the devil has stolen. My hurts are healed. I'm getting stronger and stronger. I'm exceedingly fruitful. I'm coming up out of the grave. I am walking in victory, even in places where I thought I'd failed. I am believing the promises of God. I am moving into my wealthy place, because it's time. I'm a part of the generation that God's been waiting for. I'm a part of the generation that God's been waiting for. I'm a part of the generation that God's been waiting for. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, we've taken extra time. Father, we've received the word this morning implanted that produces life, harvest, and fruitful. Turnaround, miraculous expressions, visitations, manifestations, demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. Father, I declare and decree that promise and that reality over this congregation. Father, with faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the situations that this moment look desperate and even hopeless, through faith in the Word of God, in the name of Jesus, I declare turnaround. I declare turnaround. I declare turnaround, that the people that the devil figured he had in captivity, that there was no way out for them. Jesus, you said, I am the way. And we believe, Jesus, you are the way out. Jesus, you are the way out. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand.